The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We've been walking through this letter, right? I was thinking about a pastor that I met in Three Forks, Montana. When I was living in Montana, I had made a really good friend with a guy named Jack Ballard. He's grew up in Three Forks, outside of Three Forks on a pig and cattle ranch, one of like 12 children, he lived in Billings where I was living, and so one time we went out to the ranch, and stayed there, meet his parents and a bunch of his siblings, they put us, they were huge hunters. If you're a hunter at all and you go in, they have this book called Boone and Crockett where they have all the measurements of like trophy animals. You'll see Ballard all over it, right? So they put us in their spare room, and their spare room is full of trophy animals. Everything you can think of. And if you know my wife, she's like, we're going to sleep in there. You know? So we thought, we'll turn the lights off. But then when you turn the lights off, all the eyes were looking at you still. So. Anyway, it had nothing to do with what I was going to talk about. I was just remembering that. It was so fun. But so I met this family, and his dad was a deacon at the Baptist church in town in Three Forks, Montana. Back in the 80s, it was pretty small, about two blocks long, two churches in it, both good churches. And the one pastor from this Baptist church, Roger, I ended up getting to know quite well. But I went to church with them, and they had a social afterwards, and Jack's dad was telling me how he came to the Lord and such. And I guess there was a time he broke his leg during harvest season. He was haying anyway, putting up hay. And Roger, the pastor, he just showed up at the door and said, I heard you broke your leg and you're putting up hay. I'm here to drive. Do whatever you need me to do. Stack hay, whatever, you know. And he was telling that. And I remember at the same table, another guy says, yeah, he came over and milked cows for me one time when I was like, had pneumonia and my wife was trying to milk a cow. You know, another guy's like, oh no, he did, you know, and then I look at this pastor, and the pastor is walking around with a tray of dessert serving people, right? And, I was thinking about him this morning because really where we're at in John 13, I don't think I've ever met anyone that emulates what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples and us more than him. He pastored that church for, I think, 36 years. And when he retired, he had no retirement because he got paid with pigs most of the time and chicken, eggs and what, I mean, and the whole town, they went out. They built a house on a piece of property and says, live here till you die. I remember that. I remember that. It's just amazing. And so this morning, it's hard for me not to think of him when we look at here this morning. Well, we began chapter 13 a couple weeks ago, right? We looked at just verse 1 there in chapter 13 where it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour has come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I told you that this verse sets the stage for the next five chapters. And the next five chapters are a commentary on this verse. And what happens in the next five chapters is, you know, John has much of what the other gospels don't have. And what we have here is in these five chapters of John here that are coming up, is simply Jesus' discourse with his disciples on that last night on his way to the cross. And you only have it here in the Gospel of John, and it's so rich. And so this is what's going on. They're up there, in the upper room ready for the Passover. And Jesus knows, it says there in verse 1, that his time has come. He knows what the hour is. And he says in verse 1 that he would depart out of this world to the Father, right? And with this in mind, in verse 1, he looks at his disciples and he has this thought, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what we have here, and I talked about last time, was we have here a statement of an expression of the indestructible love Jesus has for his own. And it says there to the end, and it means a complete, perfect, fully, utterly to the max, to the end, right? Both in terms of his capacity of Christ's love for his own and eternity. And so we talked about that last week, that he loves you with the same power that created all things, right? He loves you with all of his power, with all of his sovereignty, with all the glory that dwells within him, right? And he loves you to the end, which says he loves you infinitely, right? Infinitely, both in capacity and in time, right? And then we come to verse 2 here, and he's going to give us both and give his disciples both an expression of that love, right? And also a command eventually, right? Of what he's going to give them an example of. So look at verse 2 here. We're going to look at a chart. Last time we looked at one verse, we're going to go verses 2 through 20. Look at verse 2 there. During supper, this is again the Passover meal, right? The Last Supper, they've gone up into what's called the upper room, a place that he had his disciples go and prepare. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, he's going to mention Judas a few times in this section. And the reason that he mentions Judas, all right, is that it says here he's given his heart over to Satan to do his will. And the reason Judas is mentioned here is that we're going to see a stark contrast between those disciples who will follow Jesus and represent him, because that's his goal here of teaching them. And so he's showing us this contrast between the disciples who will follow Jesus and represent him after that he's gone, and those who will deny Jesus, okay, like Judas. So this whole section, verses 3 through 20, is leading to one central teaching point. And so jump down to verse 20, and we'll see where it's leading to. And then we'll go back up, and we'll walk through those verses. But look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Okay? Now, who is it that Jesus is sending? This whole thing is funneling down to this. I'm sending someone. Who is it? And the answer is his disciples, right? And likewise, anyone who afterwards follows Jesus as Lord and Savior, all right? That's who he's saying, sending. And what does Jesus mean here when he says about them in verse 20? He says, when I send you out, this is what he's telling him, when I send you out in my authority, you represent me. You represent me in such a way that if someone welcomes you, he says they welcome me, right? If they welcome you and your message, they welcome me. They receive me. And if they welcome me, guess what? They welcome my Father. They receive my Father. In other words, as you go out and doing the things that I'm calling you to do here in these next five chapters, really, but in this time that he's going to be teaching them, right? And if they receive you, they're receiving me because you're representing me. And if they receive me, they receive my Father, because that's who I am representing here also. And so that's a unspeakably high calling, right? If someone receives you as you represent me, then they receive Jesus, which then leads them to receive God. There isn't a higher human calling than to represent me in this way, Jesus is telling them, right? And that's where this passage is going. So we want to remember that. That's what this passage is going. That's why Jesus is going to do and say what he's going to do and say in these next verses, right? So what kind of person ought they to be in order to carry out this highest calling? Okay? And Jesus gives them and us an example of that kind of person, right? And so the example that John is going to show us is in the person of Jesus, right? Mainly that Jesus deserves, listen, that Jesus deserves all the glory, all the service. He deserves to be lifted up, but in spite of his high calling, Jesus is going to do what? Right? He's going to show him that the way to represent me is by being a servant, by stooping low. That's what he's doing here. Now look at this. Look what I mean. Look at verse 3. We'll walk through this and you will see this. I hopefully believe you will see this. Jesus, knowing, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now, there are two expressions that show that Jesus here has the highest rank. And you have this phrase here, and unfortunately many commentators, pastors, they take it aside, and there's many truths that you can go out from there and teach a lot of theology about Jesus' rank. But in the context, there's a reason. Why is he making this statement, right? And it's to show us that Jesus has the highest rank imaginable. First of all things are given into his hand, right? According to the will of Father, he is sovereign in all things. That's what he's telling us, right? Could Jesus have avoided the cross? Yes, absolutely. Could he have smashed Satan like a bug and be gone? Yes, absolutely, right? But it says here, you know, he's sovereign in these things. He's given all things into his hands. And then it says he had come forth from God and was going back to God, right? He belongs in the throne room of God. That's where he belongs, okay? He come from there and he's returning there. So who ranks higher than Jesus? He has all the sovereignty over all things, and he's come from the throne room of God and he's going back, right? Who deserves to be shown honor more than him? And the answer is no one, right? No one. Who deserves to be served more than Jesus? No one. No one does. And in light of that thought, look what Jesus does. You see, look what he does. Verse 4. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the bowl, with the towel with which he was girded. Now here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords washing feet. That's what we have here. That's the picture that John has painted for us. You see? He's all sovereign. He's all holy. He belongs in the throne room of God. And he puts a towel around him, grabs a bowl, and stoops down and washes feet. Right? Now this is a cultural necessity. If you have done any study during Israel and this time during land and that time, the culture, there's a necessity for two reasons. One is they wore sandals and they walked on dusty roads and paths. So your feet got extremely dirty. And so it was a custom that when you entered someone's home that they washed your feet, but it was an extremely lowly job. It was reserved for slaves. And actually in a Jewish home, right? If they had Jewish slaves and Gentile slaves, they made sure the Gentile slaves even did it. I mean, it was a lowly position to do. Now, secondly, they're about to sit down for the Passover meal, okay? But what they did was they didn't sit around a table, you know, in chairs. I'd like to be like Doug Bookman. I think the first time we ever saw Doug Bookman teach and preach. He was preaching in a church, and you guys that know Doug, he's a big guy. He was talking about this, and he moved the pulpit and he laid down on the stage. Right then I knew I liked this guy. He's trying to show you they recline at a table that's just on the floor, just you know, 6 inches off the floor, and they recline on this table, and so the feet of the person next to you are maybe two from you, almost in your face, right? And so they've been walking, you know, a long way from Bethany to get to Jerusalem through dirt and mud and whatever. So it was a necessity, right? And so here's the King of Kings taking care of really their disgusting need, right? And no one seems to understand the backwardness of this except for maybe Peter. Look at this. Verse 6, So he came to Simon Peter. He's going around and he's washing the feet of the disciples. And he comes to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, this is Peter, do you wash my feet? And Peter looks at him and that's a question of like, you know, why, what do you think you're doing? Why are you doing this? Peter has, we know, professed Jesus to be the Holy One of God back in chapter 6. You remember that? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, also in that same chapter. He knew who Jesus was. And so he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Right? It seems wrong to Peter. Right? And I think Peter's got it right that it seems wrong. You see, Jesus answered, look at verse 7, and he says to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. There's something that this washing, Peter, will represent to you later. You'll remember this later. And you'll understand something later. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So what did this foot washing symbolize? The foot washing symbolizes in one way here, right? The atonement of Christ. That's what Christ is talking about here in a bit. A little bit of the atonement. If I don't do this, you have no part with me. The atonement of Christ, when the blood of Christ's cross would wash away the guilt of sin, would make you white as snow, as scripture says it, right? Peter, you'll have no part of me if I don't wash your feet. If I don't atone for your sins and make you white as snow. Now, Peter doesn't understand that, right? He doesn't understand the atonement yet. But it says he'll understand it afterwards, right? Because he says, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He goes from one extreme to the other, right? One extreme to the other here. You'll never wash me. Now it's wash everything, right? What moved him so far? And the answer is, he wanted nothing more than to be with Jesus, to be a part of him. And he said, if I don't wash you, you're not a part of me. That's what moved him, you see? You might remember in chapter 6, Jesus asked the disciples, do you want to go away also? Remember in that section there, a bunch left after Jesus told him that he was going to have to die and he asked him, do you want to go away also? And it was Peter that answered him in John 6, 68 and 69. He said, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so Peter's heart is, if this is the only way I can have and be a part of you, then don't only wash my feet, but wash all of me. All right? I want to be a part of you. If washing my feet makes me a part of you, then wash all of me. Give me more of you. And Jesus said to him, look at verse 10. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So what did Jesus say to Peter here? He said, I believe he's telling Peter, is like, look, you are washed. You believe. You have professed. I know that, right? You need a little cleaning. You need to understand a little more of the truth, something that you don't understand yet, right? This atonement and stuff. But you believe in who I am, all right? But you need a little more. But he says, but not all of you, verse 11, for he knew that the one who was betraying him for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. In other words, he knew there was one. We're speaking to Judas here, right? We knew there were one that didn't believe, right? That didn't believe, that didn't profess. Did not believe that Christ was God, did not believe that God had sent him, that he was God himself, right? So there's some that believe and there's some that don't believe. Now verse 12 goes back, really, to the original foot washing incident, okay? Verse 6 through 10 was kind of a side road with Peter as he's washing. So verse, you know, 4 and 5 starts talking about he's washing the feet and stuff, and he gets to Peter. And we have this little side road with Peter about the foot washing. But verse 12 picks up the foot washing and Jesus gives a clear explanation of what he's doing there. Look at this. Okay. What is he doing washing the disciples' feet? Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Okay. Now the partial answer to that question is that he's given him an example of the atonement to come. That's what he was alluding to with Peter. But there's also another example here that Jesus wants them to get. Look what he says here in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. In other words, I am your teacher. I am your Lord. You're to follow me. You're to sit at my feet and teach you, and you're to see me as Lord. I do have a higher calling than you do. I am worthy of your praise. I am worthy of your service. But look, verse 14. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, verse 16, I say to you, a slave is not greater than the master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So this is really clear. This in context is teaching us Jesus is high. His standing is high. He is Lord. He is teacher. He has come from God. He's returning to God. All sovereignty, all things has been given into his hand, right? And therefore, by ordinary standards of the world, he should be the one being served. All 12 of them should have got down and washed his feet, right? But instead, he contradicts the ordinary standards of the world, and he stoops low, and he serves. He serves. And this is your example, he says. If I, the most exalted, elevated person in the universe, can stoop, you can also. You who are infinitely less than me, you can humble yourselves and serve each other. That's what he's talking about here. That's the point here. That's the example he's giving them. Understand that. Look at verse 15. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. What does Jesus want them to do? Does he want them to wash each other's feet? Well, maybe not culture, but I mean, when Jesus commanded his disciples to wash another's feet, was it to institutionalize foot washing as a church ritual? Right? I mean, if our answer to that question is yes, then we should have a stack of basins and bowls and towels and such and at the back of the church. But as you can see, we don't have that. Right? I believe that you can safely assume that since we don't have that, we don't believe that when Christ commanded the disciples to wash another's feet, that it was in an intent to institutionalized foot washing. No, not at all. When Jesus commanded his disciples, in light of his example, to wash one another's feet, he was calling his disciples and he was calling us to imitate his life of humility and sacrifice and service. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing, wasn't it? The example... Don't miss the example. Jesus says, who is exceedingly higher than you and everyone else in this world has humbled myself and stooped low to serve you, right? You who are lower, much lower than me. You call me teacher and Lord, and I have washed your feet. So if I, the highest, have gone low, then you, the lower, right? From whatever high standing you think you have, should go low also. Right? So what is this all about, this example? Well, he's trying to show them the kind of person is qualified, right, or suitable for the high calling of verse 20 that comes right after. That's what it's all about. Truly, I say to you, he receives whoever I send, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me, right? And you remember Jesus began with, I came from God and I'm returning. My time has come and I'm going away, right? And you are about to become here now my representatives. You're going to take my words and my salvation and my own presence to the world on my behalf. And if people receive you, they're going to receive me, which means if they believe you, if they believe your message and they believe you, then they'll believe in me. And I want to make clear to you that if you want to represent me, then do what I have done. That's the point of this section. You step down for the privilege and from the privilege of your high standing, and you engage in lowly serving, right? And that's what the people, as I expressed in that little story about that pastor in Montana, they saw over and over again in his life, right? And you think about that. Think about this idea of stepping down from the privilege of your high standings. And some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have much high standings. Oh, but you do. You do. You're children of the Most High God, right? God is your father if you know him. Your creator is the person you can say Abba, Father, to. Understand it. I mean, did you ever play the my father is greater than your father game in grade school? You've heard that, whether you played it or not, right? Where when one kid says, hey, my dad can climb Mount Everest, and the other kid says, well, my dad swam the English Channel, right? You know, and kid says, my dad has a wallet that's always full of money, and the other guy says, oh, my dad owns the bank, right? And why do they do that, right? Well, they do that to see who's supreme. They do that because they're trying to peck to see who's the greatest in their little playground area, right? To see who should bow down to the other. But you, my brothers and sisters, are children of the Most High God. You call God your father. Your father made Mount Everest. Okay? He made Mount Everest. He owns all the forests, all the cattle. He owns everything, right? In the world. The truth is, in every aspect, the world should lift you up. They should. They should admire you for who you are. But we know they don't. But you know who you are. You know who you are. And yet Jesus says, you want to represent me, then you stoop down and you serve like I did. That's what he's teaching them there. That's what he's teaching them there. The only people suitable to represent Jesus are the lowly, the humble, the servant-like, the self-denying. Look at Philippians 2 with me, a passage that is so clear. The same calling in Philippians given to us, where it says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? The attitude of regarding one another is more important than yourself. Have that attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, well, I'm God, and I'm not going to stoop this low. I'm not going to let my creation treat me this way. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Look, this is, again, the same calling that Jesus was calling his disciples to. Have this attitude that Jesus had. Humble yourself. Humble yourself and serve. Now, what about verses 18 and 19? We kind of skip those. Look at those. Jesus says, he feels the need again to say something about Judas here. And he says, I don't speak of all you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And the point is, not everyone who calls Jesus Lord, not everyone who claims to follow him is truly a disciple. And you might not know right now, disciples, who this is, right? And he tells us the same thing in the church. There will be people in there that claim him to be Lord. and claim to follow him, and you might not know right now who it is, right? But Jesus says, I've known from the beginning who they are. And he knows from the beginning who would betray him. And then verse 19, he says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And so he's given him a little insight, right? That there's someone that's going to betray me, right? And you know, in the, if you know the story of the Last Supper, eventually he even points him out to them, right? And I'm telling you this now, that Judas is going to betray me before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe, he says, that I am him. You may have more confidence in your belief than you already believe, you see, that you may believe that I am. My foreknowledge of Judas acts as a pointer, he's saying, to my deity even more so, and it will strengthen you even more so. Now let me end here by explaining the phrase in verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And I've seen a lot of bad commentary on that verse. And Jesus is saying, if you understand what I'm calling you to, that I'm calling you to a sacrificial servant life, a life of humbling yourself, right? Under those beneath you often, that you can bring them to me and to God, right? And he says, if you know and you do this, you are blessed. Now, does Jesus mean that he's going to bless me with things? Oh, goody, right? No, that's not what he's talking about. The word blessed here is the one that means glad, happy, joyful. It's the same word used in Matthew 5 where Jesus teaches, we call the Beatitudes there. In Matthew 5, 3 through 6, he says, blessed, happy, joyful are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's the same word, happy, joyful, glad. And so on. There's more of them there. And what Jesus is saying here through John is, if you understand who I am, how high I am, right? Then you understand what a privilege it is to be called to represent me and what a high calling it is. And seeing that I did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? And seeing that I gave you an example, and he gave him many examples, right? The last one being dying on the cross, right? In other words, I put aside my rightful place of honor to become a servant. You knowing me and understanding this about me, Jesus says, what? You will find your joy, your happiness in doing the same. Blessed will you be if you know this and do it. Your joy will come from humbling yourself and serving me. I have said so often, to people, the greatest fellowship, the greatest joy of fellowship we have, right, is when we serve together, when we go out on that mission field, right, and we serve, or we go and we do something, and we serve, we go to someone's house and even rake leaves and serve. That is the greatest joy that a believer truly has when we serve Christ that way. You will find that the deepest joy in life are not when people are hailing you as wonderful, okay? But when they are helped by you in service, and through that, they praise Jesus because they see Jesus. That's to be our greatest joy, right? There are many joys in life, right? And I'm not here to take them away from you. There are many of them are blessings from God, all right? But contrary to popular belief, going low, humbling yourself, serving others, right? Serving others for the express purpose of them receiving Jesus, seeing Jesus, right? Is the most joyful, deeply satisfying joy that a Christian can have. That's what the scripture is telling us, okay? We have this amazing standing as true children of God. We have the high calling of representing Jesus. Where does this fishwashing start? Where does it start? Look what Jesus said and look what he did. Where does a humble service start? Jesus told his disciples, if then the Lord and the teacher washes your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Wash one another's feet. It starts in the body. That's where it starts. Nothing crushes my heart more than to see the body speak lowly of one another, to fight amongst one another. And nothing does the opposite of representing Jesus than when the body does that. Nothing. 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 The church can gather together, give all the money they want to the poor and express hatred towards one another and disgust towards one another and arguing towards one another. And the world will say, thanks for the money, but I don't want your Jesus. I don't want him. Right? I mean, and it's hard, right? It's hard because we have come to know one another's faults. It's hardest in our family. I used to challenge junior hires when I was youth pastor. I said, go home this week and do something nice for everyone in your family, but don't let them know you did it, first of all. And do something nice. And I said, it'll drive you crazy. First of all, because you may not want to do something nice for some of them. And second of all, you want the praise and the glory, you see. And when they say, who did that? Don't say anything. It's hard, right? We come to know one another's faults, right? We may have possibly said something to one another, done something to hurt one another. I mean, it would be easier to go out and stoop low to serve a stranger, someone I may never see again, someone who will, you know, probably, you know, be exceedingly grateful. Someone who may or may not deserve it, but at least I don't know, right? It may be easier. But before they leave this upper room, if you look ahead, Jesus is going to make something perfectly clear. Look, jump down there to verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. And we'll look at that verse next week, but it is perfectly clear that the foot washing starts within the body of Christ. That's where it starts. So because Jesus humbled himself as the servant became, and because you are completely clean, and because it's the path to ultimate joy, we need also to humble ourselves. We need to stoop low and serve, right? Fathers need to humble themselves. Mothers need to humble themselves. Children need to humble themselves. And wherever you are lifted, also in this world, humble yourself as a reflection of Jesus. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what he's calling us to. Christians, bend low. Bend low. Stoop low to represent your Savior, to know his joy, and to bring others to receive him. That's what Jesus is calling us for. Calling us to. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at and we read a story, but a remarkable story, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stooping to wash feet, and the high calling of us to follow him in a humble service. And so, God, I pray, and I know, God, it is by your power only that we can do this. I pray it is, first of all, begin to, as a desire of our heart. And then, God, that we ask you to show us, Lord, how we can start in this service. Let us, God, I pray that our eyes would be open and our ears would be open and our hearts would be open to see the needs that you put before us in the body of Christ and out in the world, Lord, that we might represent you with humble service, and that you would get all the glory and we would get your joy, Lord, which is a blessing that we don't even deserve. Thank you, God. God, I pray that the body of Christ would walk beside one another in love, holding up one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another. God, may that be the reflection of the body of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name.